Now, don't throw your hymnals at me, but we're turning to the book of Genesis this morning. In Acts chapter 20, that's not where we're going, but in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul, he's hurrying to be in Jerusalem on, or best case scenario, before Pentecost. And I thought, you know, we have been hurrying along here to get Joseph revealed to his brethren, and I really wanted to do that before the year's end. And so this is why we're turning to Genesis 45 this morning. And let's read the first seven verses. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance." Let's pray for a moment. Lord, surely one of the great stories in thy word is right here before us. And always the largeness of spirit of this man Joseph impresses us. But even in these days, Lord, we would see more than just Joseph. We would see him who is greater and purer and stronger and even kinder still than Joseph was. So, Lord, bless our look at these verses, our glance into these wonderful chapters. Stir our hearts and feed our spirits, we ask. And we bless you as we think of these things, that there is forgiveness with thee, that there is mercy with the Lord, that there is the blood of the Lamb that covers. Lord, grant that to us as a people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now for our guests, and let's see, weren't they? Oh yes, there they are. For our guests, our most welcome guests, we have been following here this lengthy test that Joseph has been putting upon his brothers. He's probing them, and you know the story, but he has been probing them, and this will help us all to remember this too. He's probing not for weaknesses, he is looking instead for strengths. He covets the thought that maybe God has been working. Is the family of God acting like God's family? It's a fair question, isn't it? Because they weren't a while ago. In the beginning of this story, they acted anything but. And he wants to see, has the Spirit of God been at work in his family? You know, has there been change? Has there been change in their hearts? Has there been change in their attitudes? Is there change in their life? And he has arranged to have, in this elaborate test, he has arranged to have Benjamin brought down from Canaan into the land of Egypt, knowing full well that this would tax his father's heart. But he does this. And in this test, he threatens now to keep Benjamin as his own personal slave while the rest of them can go back up to the land of promise. Now here's a temptation. We've gotten rid of one of Rachel's children. In a stroke, we can let this man do the rest of the work for us. We can get rid of the other one. And then it's just us. It's just us with dear old dad. And that would be the supposed temptation that would come to them. But have they changed? Do they love their father? Do they regret what they've done to to number 11? That's Joseph. Will they act as a family to protect number 12, which is, of course, Benjamin? Now, how are they going to react? Now, to his joy, to Joseph's joy, their reaction is really, it's profound. It's visible. Look back in the previous chapter, chapter 44, verse 13. This is when they had left town, and Joseph's steward goes to chase them down and says, "Why have you stolen this? What? What are you talking about? Some one of you stole Joseph's silver." I didn't say Joseph. He said, "You've stolen the silver cup." Do you think they called him Zaphnath-Paneah to his face all the time, or just "My Lord"? Or "You've stolen the silver cup." And he goes to each sack, starting with the oldest, and he gets right down to Benjamin, and he finds that there it is in the mouth of the sack. And what happens? What does verse 13 say? "Then they tore their clothes." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to the White House, I'm dressing up. I'm going to put the best thing on I've got. And I can just picture these men wearing the best they've got. And I'm not going to illustrate here, but if I'm wearing my favorite sweater and I want to show my grief, and I one hand grabs one piece, one grabs the other, and I just rip it in two, I've destroyed my favorite garment. All these men do this. And so it's a visible demonstration of grief that's just fallen upon them. And they go, "Oh, no." And then they all come back. I mean, that Judah was going to go back and plead for them, but they all come back. And so he sees this reaction that is profound. It's visible and it's pitiful, too. Now, I use the word pitiful here not in the sense of small, like, "Oh, that's a pitiful attempt," or terrible, like, "This is a pitiful sermon." But I mean pitiful in the sense of full of pity. Isn't that kind of where the word originates from? Something full of pity. Again, chapter 44, when they get back, Judah approaches Zaphnath-Paneah, and he says, "Oh, my Lord," and then he begins to plead. And the rest of the chapter is this long intercession, as Victor Hamilton reminds us, the longest speech by a mere human in the book of Genesis. And so he pleads and pleads and pleads. He doesn't plead, remember, he doesn't plead the innocence of Benjamin. He doesn't plead the goodness of their motives, or he doesn't even, well, whatever. He pleads what? He pleads mercy. He pleads substitution even. Look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 44. Judah says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." Now, as Matthew Henry said, it's a shame that they break the chapters up right there and they separate what happened just then from what we read this week. Then Joseph could not control himself. It's a shame that we have a chapter break right there, because it reads almost as if Judah has run out of words. He said his piece. He has nothing left to say. He shot his wad. Though I think it's possible he could have said more. I think it's possible he could have pled longer. But what happens is he doesn't get the chance, does he? Because Joseph just explodes. Boom. Verse 1. Joseph could not control himself before those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out for me." So the end of this intercession, this pleading on the behalf of, well, Benjamin and even Jacob, is just leave the room from the mouth of Joseph. Now, this is a glorious scene right here. And I want you to think about some things. Joseph looks like an Egyptian here. Back in chapter 41, we were told that when they bring Joseph up out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he dresses himself. Evidently, you have to wear finery in Pharaoh's presence. He shaves himself. I guess that was the court fashion. And since he's been working as Pharaoh's right-hand man, I think it's safe for us to assume he still looks like this person that once stood before Pharaoh, a clean-shaven official there in the court of Pharaoh with all of the niceties that come with position of being prime minister. He looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. In the 42nd chapter, we're told on their first visit that he is conducting this experiment. He's playing a part. We could call it a ruse, if you will. But he speaks through an interpreter to his brothers, doesn't he? They speak to him, and he waits to hear the interpretation of their requests. And he speaks through the interpreter to them, and he accuses them of being, you are spies. And this goes on and on and on. But it's all conducted through an interpreter. So he looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. And then the cry comes forth, have everyone go out. No doubt this is barked out in the old Egyptian tongue. And the brothers didn't understand what was said. What happened? The Egyptians start leaving the room. And, you know, the interpreter leaves the room. And they think, Judah thinks, is it something I said? Yes, it was something you said. The brothers probably wonder, now what? Now what do we do? We can't talk to the man. Everyone's leaving. Should we leave too? If we leave, will we look more guilty than we already look? Can you sense some of the discomfort there? I mean, I know it happens like this, but it's something for us to consider. If we leave, we look more guilty. Everyone else is leaving, though. What did he say? Did you catch what he said? I don't know. I don't know Egyptian. But the amazement deepens when the prime minister bursts into tears. Isn't this wonderful? Now, this is not just a little cry. This isn't a little polite dabbing of the eyes in the corners here. This is over two decades of emotion just expressing itself, exploding out of this man, Zaphnath-Paneah. I said to myself, I wouldn't say that name. I didn't have to. It's like the bursting of a dam. Verse 2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Do you live close enough to somebody that you can hear them when they're having a loud party, or when the music is playing, or when they step outside on the porch and they laugh, or they shout to the dog, or you think to yourself, if I can hear that, it's really got to be loud over there. For us, it's people sighting in their rifles at deer season. That's just the way it is in the country. Everybody can hear it. But your house has got to be, evidently Joseph lived close enough to Pharaoh that you could hear him. They could hear him when he wept this loudly. It comes forth, as we say, like a dam bursting. And what is this cry? What is this weeping? Is it sorrow? Is it pent-up sorrow? I think it all comes flooding back in, and there's an element of that in there, yes. But I think also it's the satisfaction. Overseeing, well, what? He gets to see his brother Benjamin, his flesh and blood, full brother, whom he hasn't seen, well, in 22 years, and I bet the last time he saw him, he's just a wee thing. What do you bet? And the satisfaction over seeing the brothers' repentance. He's heard every word they've said. He knew what they were saying, remember. And then satisfaction over the God's purposes being realized. My family's changed. I know why he sent me here. It's as clear as crystal. And I know why God gave me those dreams. It all funnels into this one moment. And he says to them, well, first thing he says to them is he weeps. He weeps so loudly, so very loudly that they hear it. But now, what was their amazement when he begins to gain control of himself again and he says to them in verse 3, I am Joseph. I bet that just fell upon him like a pile of bricks. Now, I think in rapid succession, several things happen. It's just the shock, first, of hearing your mother tongue from this Egyptian, this quote-unquote Egyptian, clean-shaven, nicely dressed, representative of Pharaoh, the number two in the land. But he speaks to them in their tongue. And I think it had to be just initially that was the shock of that. And then comes the realization with that he's understood everything that we have said. Jeff told me an interesting story. When they went to China, they were on this train. I'll get most of this wrong, I'm sure. You can get Jeff to correct the story later. But they met a fellow, an American, who was traveling on the train. And the American told them the story, at least told Ab, but somehow they heard this. He got on the train, this American, and it was full of Chinese folks. And he sat down, he found an empty seat, sits down, and to the dismay, obviously, of the couple of Chinamen that are close to him, one Chinese fellow turns to his fellow traveler and says, ugh, an American. Don't you wonder what that sounds like in Chinese? And he said, I bet he has AIDS. Well, this fellow knew Chinese. And he says to them in their own language, in their own tongue, no, I don't have AIDS. Do you have AIDS? Is that close, Jeff? Okay. And they were stone-faced. They just shrunk into themselves and didn't say a word the rest of the trip. Mortified. They didn't know he could hear them and understand their tongue. This would hit these brothers. He's using our language. This is not a good thing. This can't be a good thing. And then his use of a name that they have not heard or not spoken in perhaps years. They've certainly not used it in court. If you go back and look carefully at these backs and forths between the brothers and between the prime minister, they'll refer to this fellow as, we had a brother, our father had another son, he's gone. They refer to him in these ways. The name Joseph was never used. They never said it. At least Moses never relates them saying it. But suddenly they hear it. And for them, the worst of all, the prime minister is claiming that name. Verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And he says to them in verse 4, please come close to me. And he said, I am your brother Joseph. But maybe this is the worst of all, the end of verse 4, whom you sold into Egypt. Now it just hangs there, doesn't it? This is the one that we did these things to. We thought we'd put it behind us. You don't put a conscience like this behind you easily. It takes the blood of the Lamb to wipe something like this off your conscience. But now they're looking at him. He has their lives in his hand, and he says to them, you sold me here. Now, however, Christ-like, what does Joseph say? Verse 5, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He says the famine's been in the land 2 years, and so that makes him 39 years old right here. You can work those numbers later. He's been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And he says it again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. I heard a wonderful statement this past week listening to some man preach, and he said, you know, the Holy Spirit loves to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to be his peculiar work of drawing our attention to him and making him beautiful in our eyes, showing us who he is, drawing our attention to him, bringing us to his feet. He says, and even before he came, you can see the work of the Spirit of God in the days of old as he would bring forth illustrations and examples and prefigurings of this one who is coming, the Lord Jesus. And here he gives us a picture in Joseph of this one who is going to be and who was so much like Christ and who is to us so many wonderful things. Now, this is where this section becomes to be a little bit Christmas-like. Because we have here before us, as they had before them, a revelation of one who is one of us. What did he say? I'm your brother. I'm Joseph. And did you catch it when he said in verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? To this point, he had been probing them and saying, is your father, your old aged father, is he still alive? But now that he can reveal himself, he says, he's mine. Is my dad still walking this earth? Is he still breathing? And they said, well, they didn't say anything. They were stunned. But it was a revelation. He is, I am your brother. And that means Jacob is my father. That's why I'm so concerned about him. And that's why I so want to see you in your heart, some tenderness towards him, some affection towards him, some love for what he loves. He loves Benjamin. He loved me. Now, do you regard that? That's the significance of the five times the portion that when they all sat down to eat a meal and they brought each man a portion, they brought to Benjamin five times as much. Here's a favorite. Will we begrudge him the favoritism? Why is it Rachel's kids get all the honors and all the glory and all the good things? Didn't seem to be there, did it? Oh, I am one of yours. I am one of you. We have a Savior who's born of a woman, born under the law, just as we were. And we can look him right in the face. Now, like John, we might fall at his feet as a dead man, but we can also at the same time lean our heads against his breast, can't we? Why? He is not remote. He is not aloof. He is not angel-like in his incorporeal spirituality. He is flesh. He is bone. He is of one blood, as are we. God has made him, Christ, to be our brother. Just as this man standing before them, I'm your brother. I'm your brother. He is the one who speaks our language, doesn't he? Oh boy. That means he knows everything that we said. He knows all that we think. You know, Joseph heard this intercession twice. Because assuming that there was the interpreter there, Judah would plead and the interpreter would give it back to him in the old Egyptian. And then he would plead another line and the Egyptian would speak. If I don't know if you've ever preached through an interpreter, it's not easy. You have to sit there and gather your thoughts while you have to wait and someone has to speak what he thinks you just said. So it's not that easy, but he heard this twice. Don't you think it was sweeter in the Hebrew than it was in the Egyptian? Oh, but he gets to hear it twice. He gets to hear Judah's heart twice. This is borne out to him. Well, it also means that when if you go back and you look at what Reuben said, Reuben says, we are guilty. Now it comes to it. God is visiting our sin upon us. And that's when Joseph had to step out and weep for a while in this first visit. Well, he knows our language. He knows us. He knows what we have done. He knows our darkest secrets, doesn't he? Here's a man who looks at them, the prime minister of the land, and says, and you sold your brother into slavery. Not even Jacob knew this. Jacob, as the story was related, thinks his son has been torn apart. They bring him the coat of many colors, you remember? It's got they had slain a sheep or goat, put some of the blood on that, and brought it back to Jacob and says, is this your son's? Look what we found. And they never told this to their dad. How do you say that to your father who just almost dies under the load of this disappointment and grief? And they just keep this festering in the heart, keep trying to suppress it. And the point is, our heavenly Joseph knows our darkest secrets, doesn't he? He can speak our language. He knows what we think. He knows what we say. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. He knows who and what we are. Things you haven't told your family. Maybe things you kids haven't told your parents. Jesus knows. Think on that. Things you haven't told your husband. Things you haven't told your wife. I'm not saying you should tell them. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Jesus knows this, doesn't he? How does this prime minister know me so well? Oh, he knows. He knows. And yet for all that, he still speaks tenderly to us. Well, verse 5 is right there in your Bible. Do not be grieved. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. All right, you did this. Let's just put this aside for the moment because I have. That's what is he saying, right? Because why? God has sent me before you to preserve life. When you think about this, God is going to take Israel out of Canaan and put them in Egypt for 400 years. Part of that, they're going to be oppressed and enslaved. And in the mystery of God's ways, that's going to cause them to increase and become a mighty people. And that's the only nation you can do that to, you know, is oppress them and they grow. It's the people of God. And so he's going to bring them down there to get them out of Canaan, let the Canaanites just become even more and more Canaanites, let the Israelites become Israelites indeed. But how are you going to arrange this? How are you going to get the family down there? Could not he who brought the years of plenty just kept the years of plenty going? Why do we even need famine? Why doesn't everything just work perfectly all the time without a problem? And I think one answer is that the great things wouldn't get done. Oh, we'd live happy little contented lives, stunted, pygmied. We'd be like Ephraim, a cake unturned. Everything goes just our way and nothing goes wrong, and we just rot morally and spiritually and ethically. And let God turn us over a few times. Let the other side get warmed on the fire for a while. Let God round out our character with some suffering. But you're not going to get people to raise their hands and say, yes, I volunteer for this. Let me do it. And so God just steps in and takes the creme de la creme and puts him down in Egypt. And all this begins to play out. He says, God sent me here. God sent me here. What a concept has come to this man in those years. What a revelation. A spirit of mercy and forgiveness, as well as wisdom. He recognizes the purpose of all of God's dealings. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says, yes, Your sins put me on that cross. Your sins put me in that grave. But ultimately, it was God. God did this. God sent me here. God sent me here to preserve life. God brought me into the human family that I might be your redeemer, that I might save you. There is much of the Christmas story wrapped up in here in a beautiful bow, isn't there? Oh, unwrap it, saint. Pull that string. Lift the paper. What will you see? You'll see the Christ of God. The Spirit is drawing our attention to what Jesus will be for us in the days that are coming. He'll know us. He is one of us. He'll speak our language and know our thoughts, and yet he'll speak tenderly to us. He'll recognize and he knows the purpose of God. This is why he came. Now, this revelation was dramatic, wasn't it? This is just full of drama. I'm sure it's happened, but I would love to see a painting of someone who's just trying to put this on canvas. What would it look like? Joseph talking to his brothers. But there won't be an Egyptian in the room. It's full of drama. It's dramatic, but it was private, wasn't it? And so Jesus comes to each one of us. And there may be a Shakespearean drama going on in your life right now, and no one may know of it. And Christ can come and settle it for you in the privacy of your heart, in the secrecy of your prayer chamber. He can speak to you and help you and forgive you and speak tenderly to you all by yourself. Isn't that a sweet thought? Now, as we think of this story and think about we start gleaning a few more pieces here, we can just comfort our hearts with some more things. God knows how to reach us. God knows how to construct circumstances in just such a way that they are perfectly suited for our betterment, for the expression of what he wants to do in us. And I think those of you who are praying for loved ones and you feel in your heart of hearts for them, this has got to be an encouraging place in Scripture. That the Lord can so move in circumstances and do things that we have no way of doing, wouldn't even think to put this set of circumstances together, and he can bring his purposes to a glorious conclusion through the midst of all of this. He can move in our families. He can cleanse our hearts. He can make us to be Israelites indeed. There's lots of hope here. There's tremendous encouragement here. And I pray that you can take it to your heart. I pray that it means something to you. It's supposed to. I could have stood to have a little bit more about the creation experience. I would have loved to read even more about Noah, or maybe some more about Enoch being taken up and walking with God and just not dying. I would love to hear more about that. But the Spirit told us what he wanted us to have. But we get to Joseph. He says, now stop and look at this. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Will you not see the Christ of God in this? I'm drawing you to one of the best specimens in all the Old Testament here. Think on him. Think on his kindness. Think on his mercy. Think on his love. Think upon the length of his arms as he puts them around all of his brothers and draws them to himself. Think of the way he kept the family alive. And I think that we'll say, oh, thanks be to God. I know one greater even than Joseph, my heavenly Redeemer, who if Joseph was this kind, then he is kinder still by far. And we bless God for sending him to us, don't we? All right. Well, let's pray. Well, could the hymnist say, come, Emmanuel. and walk among us and be among us and redeem us, thy people. Thank you, Lord, for this picture of this good man. And we finished the year, as it were, on this high note of him saying to his brothers, do not be upset. Do not be grieved. You didn't send me here. God did. Lord, may this thought encourage us and strengthen us all. As we think of the Son of God coming to us in this season, Lord, may we be all the more glad that God sent us his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We pray in Jesus' name.